project, they can go. For the rest of you, we'll be in Luke chapter 17. And I'm going to open with 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31. This was the verse that we closed with last Sunday. And it says, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So if we are in Christ, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God dwells in us. We have the sanctification of God, this ongoing work of him producing his righteousness. If we have this redemption, and redemption was this word that is used when a slave was bought off the slave market and then set free. And we talked about that we were on the slave market of sin, of death, this slave market of Satan. And we have been redeemed from that and given what is truly life. If that is the case, then this true righteousness, then this true wisdom ought to flow forth from our hearts. Our actions ought to be in accordance with what we claim to have in Christ. And some specific things last week, we saw that true righteousness responds righteously to sin. Specifically, righteousness, if we claim to have righteousness, we will guard the way we live before others so as to not be a stumbling block to them. Jesus said it's better if that person is drowned in the waters than to cause people to live in sin because of your sin. We ought to guard the way we talk about righteousness and not give people license to sin in the way that we approve of sin. We ought to, if we claim to have righteousness, we ought to be a rebuking, obviously there's qualifications in gentleness and this kind of thing, rebuking and correcting of sin, because people who are living in sin, it's destructive. Sin is heinous and the repercussions are heinous. And so as believers, just like my children, if my children are acting like crazy maniacs, I don't just, whatever you want to do, it's cool with me. I correct them because the path that they would be on is not good. Also, if we claim to have righteousness and we are not living righteously, we ought to be people who are willing to humbly receive correction and not to stand in arrogance. And righteousness will be full of repentance and when we live in sin towards others, and righteousness will be full of forgiveness and reconciliation when others sin against us. And this morning we continue the same theme. How does righteousness truly act? And we see this morning that righteousness is overflowing with the praise of salvation to God. It's very nuanced. It's not just praise, but there's a specific praise, praising God for his salvation. And we'll see this play out. And so in the first four verses, verses 11 through 14 of Luke. I do? Well, that's not good. So, I will just read it, and you might have to pull out your Bibles. Luke 17, 11 through 14 says, "On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." And so Jesus, this is in this place in Luke, he's intentionally moving towards Jerusalem. That's where he's going to accomplish what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. And he encounters this group of 10 lepers. Perhaps it's a leper colony, a group of lepers living together in some sort of community, because they would have been outcasts from regular community, from religious participation. And somehow they've heard of the healing works of Jesus. They know who something about this Jesus. They've heard the stories. And so they hear that he's coming into town, and they go to meet him at the entrance of the city. Presumably before he enters in, they catch him. And these lepers have some comprehension of their unworthiness. They stand afar. They cry out for mercy. They call Jesus Master. It doesn't mean that they know the full weight of what it means that Jesus is Master, Jesus is Lord, but they at least know, have some sense that Jesus is beyond them. He's distinct from them. They have some comprehension of their unworthiness, and they cry out for mercy, and to this cry for mercy, Jesus responds with compassion. Now, there's no questions asked. He sends them off to be seen by the priests. And much like a modern doctor might give an all clear after some kind of procedure, you go back in, they want to make sure that the cancer is gone or whatever, and the doctors give this final prognosis, or maybe that's not the right word I'm looking for, but they give this final all clear that yes, you've been healed from this thing or whatever. The priest would do the same thing if someone had been healed from a disease or something that had rendered them religiously unclean. They would give the all clear, yes, this person has been healed, and they're able to go back and participate in community, participate in the religious practices and this kind of thing. Interestingly enough, Jesus sends them to the priest for the all clear before they're healed. So maybe there's some sort of faith present here. And as they go, they are healed. And at this point, we ought to be, along with the crowds, people who celebrate and rejoice at the works of the kingdom, regardless of who it happens to, regardless of the salvific ramifications, regardless of the spiritual state of the person. We don't know enough about these lepers to know where they are really at. We just know they were healed, and we can praise the Lord for that. In Luke 5:26, it says, amazement seized them all, talking about these crowds that were around Jesus, and they glorified God. They were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Anytime we see the kingdom work of Christ, we can be a glorifying people, celebrating the kingdom coming near. But that's not the focal point of the story. Something else is happening here. The focal point of this story is about whether you are able to perceive what has been accomplished for us through Christ and respond with an appropriate response to the Lord. Watch this. In verse 15 and 16. It says, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. There's 10 healed, and one responds in righteousness. Now, surely all 10 of them noticed that they were no longer lepers. You just don't go from being a leper to not being a leper and, oh, I don't see anything happen to me. They saw it. Those 9 had to have seen that they were no longer lepers. And yet, only the Samaritan, only this one is revealed to have true sight, to be truly perceiving about what has been accomplished. He is the only one who sees the true nature of the kingdom of God coming near to people. This is a theological theme throughout the Bible. You go all the way back through the prophets. This is a big theme in Isaiah. This is Isaiah's judgment against the people. You see, but you are not perceiving. You have eyes, but you have no idea. You're blind. You have no idea what's really happening in terms of salvation, in terms of the kingdom. Not everyone that has sight truly sees. Not everyone who experiences the kindness of God. The psalm, the Lord is kind to everyone. Jesus says even the Father lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. He's kind to the wicked. The wicked will experience good things from God, at least temporarily. Not everyone that experiences good things from God truly sees. the people that truly see will have a response of the heart that reveals, confirms that they truly see. The leper, the Samaritan leper, had a response that showed that he truly had sight. He turned back from the priest, turned to Jesus, fell down at Jesus' feet. He clearly perceived what he had been healed from and who, more importantly, who exactly had healed him. And because Jesus answers in verse 17 and 18, and he says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And Jesus is incredulous. Where are the others? They ought to be here. Did not the same thing happen to them? They ought to be here just like this one. And their sight, their ability to perceive the kingdom has been ruled by Jesus to be deficient. He's saying they ought to be here and they are not. There's something lacking, something missing. If they had understood, if they had perceived the kingdom, if they had truly understood what had been accomplished, they would be there with the one at the feet of Jesus giving an offering, a sacrifice of praise. But they are not because they didn't truly perceive what had been brought in the kingdom. There was no reason for them to return to Jesus. They just went on their merry way. The leper proves himself to be a person of righteousness, of salvation, one who truly knows Jesus, one who truly understands the kingdom. And Jesus says in verse 19, the last verse of our passage, Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way, for your faith has made you well." Now we clearly see that all 10 were cleansed and healed. Uses those two words. In Greek, one is katharizo, is where we get our English word catharsis or cathartic from. It means to be cleansed from an ailment that had prevented them from participating in religious things. They had been cleansed from leprosy that had prevented them from participating in the religious things because they were defiled. And then they were healed. Iathe is only a word that's used for physical healing. They had some kind of physical ailment, and they were healed. They were iathe. But the Samaritan leper has also been made well. English kind of hides the nuances of this. The Greek word here is the word that is used, sozo. It is used for salvation, spiritual salvation. And in cases, there are a few cases where it's not refers to explicitly spiritual salvation, but it's almost always in those cases used of imminent death. So when Peter is walking on the water and then he's sinking and drowning, he says, "Lord, sozo me, save me." So this is something distinct. This is not katharizo cleansed. This is not iathe healed. This is sozo. This is saved. The one received something that the 9 did not. And so if we put all this together in this Lucan narrative, we see that when the kingdom of God comes near to a person, those who truly perceive the kingdom will respond in some sort of reverential and joyful praise to the Lord for what they have. If they do not, then we can see that they don't have it. Because if you had it, you would know what you have to some extent, and you would give praise to God for it. The theme of Luke, that's the general theme of Luke, is the kingdom of God is coming near in the person of Jesus. How will the people respond? We've seen how the crowds respond in ambivalence. Sometimes they're kosher to Jesus, sometimes they're not. They're kind of on the fence. We're not sure where the crowds will land. We've seen how the Pharisees respond. They're antagonists towards Jesus, opposing him in everything, so we know where they are. We see how the 9 have responded, indifference to Jesus, to this healing. They're indifferent. There's nothing that comes back out of their hearts towards Jesus. And the question then is, what is the right response? The kingdom comes near, who will respond rightly? The Samaritan leper. And that's what Jesus says. There's this phrase, "And he was a Samaritan." The expectation would have been, that's not the guy that we would think should be responding. But he is the one. He's the one who responds rightly. Those who truly perceive the kingdom, that understand what they have, will respond like they understand what they have. If you don't respond like you understand what you have, then you probably don't have it. That's the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is that valuable, that glorious, that it produces some level of response in our hearts. Not that we get it perfect, but there will be some level of heart response to the Lord. And if you cannot at all come to the Lord and give him thanks for salvation, we must wonder, do we really have it? If my heart does not go back to the Lord like the leper did, he turned back from his way, turned towards Jesus, fell down at his feet, then do we really know Jesus? True salvation, true righteousness is always going to be on exhibit. Again, not perfectly, but to some extent. And one of the primary ways that we exhibit salvation, those verses we read from Psalm 145, is giving praise to the Lord, declaring his works, declaring his majesty. How can we not if we know what we have? That's the theme of the Psalms, the canon of the Psalms, 150 of them. The theme is praise the Lord for what he has done and for who he is in all things. Colossians 3:17 says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, if you're doing something, give thanks to the Lord, because there's something about what you're doing that's worth giving thanks for. Those who know salvation will respond with their mouths from their heart like they have salvation to some extent. This is fundamental and paramount to being a saved person. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 through 21, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And he's drawing this contrast. Do not be drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Debauchery means like wildness. He's saying if you're a person who's drunk with wine, you're going to be living in debauchery. That's just the overflow of being drunk with wine. I've never in my day was never at a drunken party where people acted normally. Okay? If I was at a drunken party, people acted like they were drunk. Get drunk, you will act like this. Because then he says, but be filled with the Spirit. So there's this contrast. He said, if you're drunk, you're going to act like this. But if you have the Spirit, there's going to be a similar type of response. A response like you have the Spirit. And I don't think it means, but be filled with the Spirit. Like, as though some believers only have 10% of the Spirit. Some believers have 23%. But some people have 100%. If the Lord is omnipresent, if he's everywhere, if David says, hey, where can I go to flee from your Spirit? I can't leave your presence. And we say the Spirit dwells in every believer. You have 100% of the Spirit. It's there. You're filled in that regards. The question is, will we act like it? Paul says, this is how, you know, I'm drawing some interpretive conclusions here, but In these next few verses, I think what Paul is saying, this is how you reveal, this is how you show, this is what, if a drunken life looks like debauchery, wildness, you're going to, after I was saved and was still kind of hanging out with a couple folks at these places, you know, when you're drunk and everybody else is drunk, you don't really realize it to some extent. It just seems normal. Go to a drunken party when you're completely sober, everybody else looks like a silly fool. You can't hide drunkenness. You can think you can, but when you're sober and everybody else is not, you can clearly see it, right? So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you have the Spirit, somehow this singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody and giving thanks always and for everything, somehow that ought to be flowing out. Somehow that ought to be recognizable, just as a drunk person will be recognizable by a sober person. Paul then says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Then here's his conclusion. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And then he goes on and he gives this list of things that I think are connected to this. Therefore, if you understand what you have in salvation, the wrath of God is no longer on you, you have life. Therefore, do this kind of deal. And he says in verse 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. If you have obtained salvation, if you know it, rejoice always. Similarly, Philippians 4:4 through 6, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, it's a strange word, I'm not even, in every other case in the New Testament, it's usually translated as gentleness. It means not insisting on every right of the law that you might have. Reasonableness, gentleness, some go with moderation. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And sometimes we read these and we're like, okay, there's these three different things Paul is talking about. No, he's talking about one thing. How do you let your reasonableness, the reasonableness of your salvation, how do you let it be known to people? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you notice something about these passages, none of them have any reference to circumstances. As in, do these things when the circumstances are right. Do these things when you feel like it. Do these things when you think you ought to. There's no circumstantial referent in any of those passages. Rejoice always, literally, always. Not this circumstance or that circumstance, it's all circumstances. You consider this. Paul, the author of all four of those passages we read, and in every single one, except for the one from 1 Thessalonians, he wrote those from prison. And that's what he's writing. If we read Paul, we understand that Paul lived that. We see that in Acts. Paul's imprisoned. Paul's stoned to death. Paul's shipwrecked. What's the first thing he does? He says they are singing hymns and glorifying God. Since the Lord has worked salvation, since the Lord has given us wisdom, his wisdom, since the Lord has given us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, since he has set us free in Christ from sin and Satan and death, every circumstance is right for rejoicing, thanksgiving, gratefulness, praising. Too often our praise to the Lord is qualified. I will give praise if I feel like it. I will give praise when my heart thinks it ought to. I will give praise when it's easy. That is not the qualification for giving praise to the Lord. The qualification is anytime. That, go back and read that Psalm 145 when you get home. See the connection between the psalmist saying, let's praise the Lord, and we are a witness to the people. We will witness. Yes, there is a good evangelism that explicitly shares what the gospel is, what the good news is, how to enter into the salvation life. Praising the Lord is not the good news, but it bears witness to the good news. For if you can give the Lord his due praise in any circumstances, you will stick out. People will say, you've got something that I don't have, because boy, I'm miserable. I don't want to rejoice. I'm just complaining about everything. And how this, how could the Lord do this to me? How the Lord could do that? When you're praising, you're giving thanks to the Lord, you bear witness that you're filled with the Spirit. You have something that they do not. It opens up a door to share it. I have a particular conviction never shared this with anybody, but it's a conviction I have. If any one of my daughters dies before I do, I will preach their funeral. It will be me. And I will say, Lord, thank you for the gift of their life, for I did not even deserve that short time that I had. I will say, Lord, thank you that children show us how to enter the kingdom. I will say, Lord, thank you that I am blessed because I am mourning, because you promised that I will be comforted. I will say one day, Lord, I am so thankful, I am supremely thankful that I will see them once again, face to face, and you will be there. I will say, Lord, thank you for making your wisdom known to a foolish person like myself. Our praises, our thankfulness cannot be qualified. Cannot be. It must, upon seeing what the Lord has done, it must, there must be a response. There must be. It's the difference between the 9 and the 1 who turn to the Lord. Folks, we have to test our hearts. Can you give, can you proclaim the works of the Lord in rejoicing praise to him? Reverential praise. And see, the Samaritan leper fell down at the feet of Jesus. He cried out with a loud voice. He was joyful. He was reverent because he saw what he had. If you cannot in any possible way, even if limited, if you cannot do that, your spiritual perception is deficient. You do not see as well as you think you see. You can test yourself. Can you praise God for what he's done in all times? If you can't, the scripture is drawing a line. It's showing you where your heart is. If it can't, if your heart cannot produce thanksgiving, then there's something missing. Your heart is not right before the Lord. Wherever that means you stand spiritually, it means at least your heart is not right and your spiritual perception is deficient, because if it was clear, there would be praise, rejoicing, overflowing. Rejoice always. Paul's writing from prison. I'm in prison and I'm rejoicing. I'm thanking the Lord for what I have, for what he's done. I mean, nothing could stop Paul's joy. Nothing. Not even death. Read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul found his joy. And he lists all of his trials and tribulations. And I guarantee you, it's 1,000 times beyond what we have, not to minimize anything that we go through. Paul lists how many times he was beaten, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was stoned. The closing scripture that we're going to read in a few minutes after this second song says this. It's the verse 19 and 18 and 19 from Psalm 145. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them." The Lord hears the first song that we sang, "Wherever you've been, whatever you've done," that's not the qualification for salvation, for coming to the Lord. The qualification is coming to the Lord, calling on him in truth, calling on him in fear, reverence, awe for who he is. It says he hears the cry of anyone who does that. Anyone. Calling him in truth, calling him in reverence and awe. He will hear the cry, he will answer, and he will give you, he will make you whole, just like he did the Samaritan leper. And the praise of that salvation will be on your lips. It will resound from your heart on your lips. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us to offer the sacrifice of praise. Open our eyes to see what has been done. Help us to know that there is no circumstance that we will ever face that should prevent us from rejoicing in you, from giving you praise, from giving you thanks. That's your will for us. You want us to be people rejoicing always, giving thanks, coming to you in prayer. Lord, let us truly let us join the ranks of the Samaritan leper. Let us see what has been done. Let us see what has been accomplished in Christ. Let us see what has come near to us in Christ in this kingdom. Let us know that we, in Christ, we can and we must offer you praise. It's the only natural response for receiving such a salvation. Let us sing these songs. Let us recite these words of Scripture, knowing, believing what has been accomplished with reverence, with joy. Praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to stand and we'll sing two more.